I'll now read from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, and this can be found on page 49 of the Pew Bibles, and it's on the screen. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea.
Thanks, Di. Well, good morning, friends. It's great to be with you this morning. And I come to you with all the scientific knowledge that I have to tell you this. Science has proved it. Motherhood changes your brain. It is a true thing. Over the last 20 years, scientists have discovered that the dramatic hormonal, quoting here, the dramatic hormonal fluctuations that occur during pregnancy and birth increase the size of neurons in the amygdala and produce structural changes in other parts of your brain. And so I read the researchers' findings in Neuroscience News, and they concluded that when oxytocin impacts the newly renovated neurons in the amygdala, it turns women into warriors. That's the summary. And particularly warriors for their children. You see, most people, when they are faced with some form of threat, flight and run away. But mums, in the presence of their children, are prone to react as warriors, at least in defense, if not outright attack. And I tell you, that explains this photo that I found on my mum's phone this week. I didn't realise this, but there it was. I was helping her get herself sorted out for going overseas, and there she is. It's incredible. We love it when people are warriors for the weak. By contrast, when God is a warrior, when God is a warrior for his weak people, God becomes quite unpalatable. In Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, he writes this: the Bible contains a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we're not bound by it because it's put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. Now, that is actually a pretty common view out there in the world. But as a reader of the Bible, I understand that sentiment. And you may have felt it bubbling inside you as we looked at the plagues over the last couple of weeks. You may have felt it bubbling inside you again today as Di just read out Exodus chapter 15. Just look again at verse 3. It says there, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers drowned in the Red Sea. They sank to the depths like a stone." And of course, this is just one of multiple passages through the Old Testament where God unleashes his burning anger. And I think if we're honest, we at least find this confusing, if not a little bit unpalatable, because doesn't Jesus say, "Love your enemies"? And hasn't every mum said to their children, "Sticks and stones may break," etc., etc.? So what are we to do with this? And that's our question for today. As Israel sings praises to God for his destructive power, I want you just to grasp this. Is whoever you are here this morning, whoever you are listening online today, the God, the warrior God, is the God you need. So we're going to do three things. We're going to look at the events leading up to the song, just for context. We're going to look at the song itself and then the God of the song. So let's get a handle on the events that lead up to the song. If you're with us for the first time in our Exodus series, we've been working our way through this book, the historical account of how God rescued his weak and defenseless people from oppression and slavery in Egypt. What we've seen is that God asked Pharaoh politely through Moses to let his people go. And when Pharaoh refused, God sent plagues of flies and gnats and boils and more as demonstrations of his power and as warnings of what might happen if Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, continually refused. So as we saw last week, in one final tragic moment, God brought death to every household. And as the whole country wept, Pharaoh commanded, finally, the Israelites to leave Egypt. So they up and go. But they're led by God in a rather peculiar direction. And God explains in chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. See, there was a short way along the coast, but God knew that they would have to confront the Philistines and many others. They weren't ready for battle. And so he leads them the long way, but it's sort of a strange way because you go the long way out of Egypt and you're going to find yourself hemmed in by desert, hemmed in by water, with nowhere to go. And so verse 18 in chapter 13 says, so God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle, it says. Now, just as an aside, that last sentence there feels like it contradicts verse 17, where God said, we're not going to take you the long way because you're not ready for battle. And then suddenly it looks like they are ready for battle. But literally, it probably says they went up in battle formation. They look like an army, but in actual fact, they are just snowflakes waiting to melt at the first sight of danger. But that's okay, because God is with them in glory and power. And God is with them in the cloud and fire. God is for them with his might and fury. And it's God's plan that his glory might be on display this day and known throughout all of Egypt. And so Moses says to the people in the face of their fear and capitulation, as they literally say to Moses, let us go back to Egypt. We'd prefer to be with Pharaoh than to die here. And Moses says in chapter 14, verse 13, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. And the Lord does fight for them. Yes, God takes them to a place where it appears that they are trapped between certain death from Egypt and certain death from the elements. It looks like they have nowhere to go, but God completely delivers on his promises. Well, following God's instructions, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. Now, as you might expect, the Egyptians charge in after them. But in the dark, the Egyptians become confused, their chariot wheels get bogged, and they finally come to a stark and horrifying realization in verse 25. As their wheels are jammed, they say, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. But it is too late. For as Moses stretched out his hand over the sea again at daybreak, the sea swept back into its place. And the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Of them, not one survived. And so that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. It's a strange moment. They look one way, there are people lying dead on the shore. They look to each other and they stand and praise the Lord. And so we come to the song itself. Music often accompanies victory, doesn't it? It's part of the human psyche. When the swans win, and we hope they might one day, the people sing, cheer, cheer, the red and the white, onwards it goes. When the swifts win, and they win a little more regularly than the swans, you get to hear from the change rooms, who are we? Who are we? We are the mighty Swifties. And I'm wondering what Taylor Swift thinks about that. But anyway, that's fine. But you see the same thing in the Bible. When God brings victory for his people, or when God saves his people from an enemy, the people of God break out in song, and that's just what's happening here. Moses and all the Israelites sing. But that's not all that's happening here. For all Israel sing of the character of God and of all that he has done. They finish with these marvelous words in verse 18, the Lord reigns forever and ever. And then we read this little strange event takes place after their song from verse 19. And when Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He is hurled into the sea. So it's intriguing. You sort of at the start of the song, you hear Moses and all Israel singing this song. And at the end, you've got Miriam. And Miriam is there leading the women in procession and worship of God, singing exactly the same thing as was already sung in verse 1. And that prompted me to stop and ask, just what does this say about the place of women in worship? What does this say about the place of women in the salvation of God? And it also then prompted me to not really know how to answer that question. So I asked Caroline what the answer would be, and she's prepared an answer for us. And so she's going to come up and share some thoughts on Miriam's song.
Yeah. Hey, isn't it lovely having Miriam's voice?
Yeah.
Because this is Miriam. She was the older sister who'd worked out when Moses was found in the basket, and worked out for Moses' own mother to look after him on behalf of Pharaoh's daughter. But we see here, don't we, the importance of having women's voices in leading other women particularly, but women's voices in the people of God. Because this salvation wasn't just for the men, it was for the whole assembly. Because I guess Moses had sort of led everyone, hadn't he? But then you have Miriam, sort of labelled there as a prophetess, particularly leading the women in doing that. And because salvation it was for all of Israel. He had redeemed all of them. It's for all of us, for men and women. I guess it was a little countercultural.
Yeah, and I reckon that's countercultural in Egypt and countercultural for the Bible as well and the time.
For the times,
the importance of women in... Love it.
So I guess we also see that the responsibility for women to be encouraging and leading and teaching other women. It's interesting in that, I think in verse when she says sing, it's the only difference there that Moses has says, I will sing, but when she repeats it, it's sing, which is actually a plural, you all, sing. So exhorting and leading the women to be doing that. And then, because Moses is going to go on later in Deuteronomy, in one of his sermons, to remind the Israelites to when they get to the land and it's all good, don't forget the Lord and remind each other in daily life and everything. Which I guess we see a thread, just a little thread, through to the New Testament in Titus 2, the responsibility for older to younger. Older women train younger women in the faith and how to live it out. So it's a lovely thing.
Awesome.
I think.
Yeah.
Having Miriam's voice.
Thanks for sharing your thoughts with us. Well, worship of God is that natural, spirit-driven, faith-filled response to salvation. But praising and worshipping a God like this, who does the things that are described here in Exodus 15, I recognise that can feel uncomfortable. All the warrior language and all that goes with it just is something that makes us uneasy. So let's finally just explore the God here of the song. I want you to look at the song with me. If you've got your Bible open, and remember as it was read, it's filled with verbs that describe God's actions, and they pile up in a really confronting way. God hurls people into the sea so they drown. He shatters the enemy. He throws down opponents. He unleashes anger. He consumes enemies. He blasts his nostrils. His power swallows enemies. And he makes people tumble in anguish with terror and dread. And yet he's praised. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously as they exalt the Lord. It all just feels a little icky. And someone I spoke to this week said to me that their mind was just running to the safety of the New Testament. Every time they've been with us in Exodus over the last few weeks, they've been running to that moment on the cross where Jesus cries out, Father, forgive my enemies, for they don't know what they're doing. And so how do we work this contrast? Because this part of the Bible and other parts like it are also the Word of God about your God. And the New Testament tells us that this is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that we may serve the Lord. So we can't ignore what's going on here. And so how are we to think about it? Well, here are five things, just briefly, that I hope will help you. First of all, let us acknowledge the lived tension between the way our culture and the Bible understand humanity. The culture we live in believes that humans are at their core good. It can divert off in all sorts of directions, but at core are good, deserving life and health and safety wherever they go. But the Bible teaches almost the exact opposite, that humans are intrinsically opposed to the good, opposed to the good that God has created for us. And rather than having God's favour, we all deserve the judgment of God because of the way our self-centered hearts have pursued ourselves and not Him. To be sure, God loves everyone in the world, but sin and death and the devil drag us away from God, and we live in opposition to Him, in opposition to His ways and word and His whole existence. In fact, whereas our culture might say everyone deserves God's blessing, the Bible would say that no human deserves God's blessing. Secondly, when we look at warfare and things in the Old Testament, it's never indiscriminate, but it's always initiated by God for the exaltation of His holiness and for the protection and safety of His people and the removal of enemies. It's what we see here and elsewhere in the Old Testament. God is passionate for His glory and passionate that His people are safe. And so someone wrote, "The wrath of God is not a vehement, irrational, vindictive, arbitrary, capricious venting of some supernatural spleen. No, it's the manifestation of the repugnance of a holy God against all who defile and disrupt and destroy the world that He has made." And moreover, we need to remember point one, that the people who God conquers are not just living quietly and humbly, living good, blessed lives in their lands, but rather these are people living in opposition to God and His plans in the world, like the Egyptians. Thirdly, the notion that God is somehow involved in ethnic cleansing or something else is really just misguided. Israelites never go hunting down people, but they go to war as instructed by God against the enemies of God who stand in the way of God's plans. Fourth, God constantly shows mercy. This is the beauty of God. This is the wonder of God and the treasure of God. He constantly shows mercy to all who oppose Him. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that anyone from among the enemies of God who turns back to Him can be saved. And there are famous examples like Rahab in Joshua 2, but I think we see it here in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, God's goal is for glory for Himself, but He actually says, "I'm going to reveal myself to all of Egypt as the Lord." He wants all of Egypt to know exactly who he is, and I take it that any one of them could come and follow Him, could come to Him, could join with the Israelites and find life in Him, for God's gracious hand is always offering mercy and refuge to all who would turn to Him. And fifth, there's no indication that the actions of Israel ought to be repeated by us or in any way are prescriptive for us. What we read here are descriptions of the way God interacted with Israel, but He no longer relates in this world through one nation. So these aren't instructions for us, they're descriptions of what happened. And so with those things in mind, let us consider the God of the song, who deeply understands us, who deeply loves us, who is opposed by us, but merciful to us, who understands your wandering heart, and yet despite it all is willing to step in and welcome you back, who is willing to take on your grandest and most terrifying enemy. So I wonder if a better question to ask is something like this. Is how can we meaningfully talk about God being good if He never did anything about our enemies? If God just turned His back and walked away, if He just let evil prosper, if He watched on as though powerless, what sort of God would we be believing in, calling others to believe in, if He just left us to our own devices? Well, certainly not the one about whom Moses would sing. As we turn to the New Testament, what we see this God has done for Israel, He's also done for you. The greatest enemy is death. And so God has acted out of mercy and love in Jesus. So Colossians chapter 2 says, When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed In the language, they could be having warred against the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, you were caught and dead in sin, but God in Christ came and bore your sin, nailing it in himself at the cross. And in so doing, he has warred against and disarmed all spiritual powers and authorities, making a spectacle of them over every power and accusation against you. And at the cross, in humility and power, he went to war against sin and death and won, and has risen from the dead to confirm that it is finished. Indeed, friends, if you could defeat death yourself, would you not do that? On a day like today, when so many of us have mums, dads, other people important to us who are no longer with us, if we could defeat death, why would we not? But we can't. And so we need the God who will war against our enemy, even death, even the devil, and drive them to destruction at his powerful hand. You need the God who will disarm the devil and triumph over all the forces of evil in his sacrificial death on the cross, because without him, you would be defeated. As John Calvin put it, there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil. Indeed, I encourage you to go back to Revelation 19 and catch the vision of the faithful and true sitting on the white horse with a sword in his hand, full of might, the one who judges and makes for war and for righteousness. No mild or soft Jesus can give anyone hope. It's only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us, that we can have hope of triumphing in the muck of life. So the Lord is my warrior. The Lord is his name. Majestic in power. Awesome in glory. He has conquered death for me. And he has conquered death for you. So we might live forever. Hallelujah. Amen, amen, and hallelujah.